Revelation chapter 6. Let's open up there this morning. We started chapter 6 last week, and in chapter 6, we've been looking at events that follow as Jesus receives that scroll from the Father in heaven, that title deed to the earth. Last week, we looked and we saw that there were those four seals. Actually, there's seven seals on the scroll, but last week's portion, we looked as he opened four of those seals. As the four seals were broken, we saw four judgments that fell on the earth. We saw first the coming of that world leader, the Antichrist, the one who is actually going to do it, pull it off, unite the whole world. Following on that, we saw that there would be war as that coalition begins to fall apart, that war would encompass the world, another world war. Following hard on the heels of war comes, of course, famine, as the system for producing and distributing food is disrupted. And following on that, disease, pestilence, and illnesses on the earth. So we saw those four seals broken. We saw those four judgments fall. This week we look and we see the fifth and sixth seal being broken in heaven. And two more significant events break forth on the earth. First, the saints of the tribulation era are martyred. We look and we see that there is an uncountable number who lose their lives but gain their eternal lives as they hold to their testimony and their witness for Jesus Christ during the tribulation period here on earth. Secondly, we see natural disasters. And you can just take natural and put it in quotation marks because these are supernatural. But natural disasters, physical disturbances that come upon the earth as God judges a world that has rejected Jesus Christ and shakes it right to its foundations, getting the attention of the Gentiles who will be turning to the Lord in the last days and preparing the nation of Israel for the return of their Messiah. That's where we pick it up this week. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. We see the scene in heaven now, Jesus with that scroll, that title to the earth that he has won back from Satan, purchased at the cross. We see that he breaks open the fifth seal now, 5 out of 7. And as he does that, suddenly the scene shifts from all these judgments and things that have been on the earth back up to heaven. And there under the altar, we see souls. Now, that's a key idea, that they are souls under the altar. These are the disembodied spirits of those who die for their testimony. It says here in verse 9, slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are those people who are saved after the rapture of the church, when the tribulation period begins, when the Antichrist rules. In spite of all the difficulties associated with being saved in those days, they give their lives to Jesus, and they lose their lives down here for Jesus as well. Now, we see them under the altar in heaven as souls. The reason we see them as souls is because the church has already been raptured. We saw that passage in 1 Thessalonians that promised that those who were dead would be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain, we would be changed in the twinkling of an eye, receiving those same glorified bodies, going up to be with the Lord. So all those who have died in Christ all through the ages, plus those of us who are living the day the rapture occurs, we all receive those same resurrection bodies that the Lord received. And we are in heaven now in glorified bodies just as Jesus is. But there's a whole other group of people who are saved after the rapture and their spirits appear in heaven, their souls. Now they are disembodied. They have not received bodies yet. The church is gone, received their glorified bodies. The rapture is over. Those who have trusted in Jesus during the tribulation period, they will receive bodies when Jesus returns to the earth. When we get to the portion of Revelation that talks about the return of Jesus, not the return for his church, but now the physical, literal return to this planet when Jesus comes back and when he sets up his kingdom. When he comes back, then they receive their bodies at that point. When we get to that point in the scriptures, we'll look at the passages that show us that there's going to be another resurrection that occurs. Actually, resurrection is a long event. It's not an all-at-one-time thing. Who was the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead? How long ago? 2,000 years ago. And if the rapture were to occur tomorrow, that means the resurrection covers a period of 2,000 years. There was Jesus, the first fruits. There were all those who came out of the grave when he was raised from the dead and when he ascended into heaven. There will be us on the day of the rapture, and there will be people who are raised at the second coming of the Lord. So when you think of the resurrection, now you want to think of a long period of time, resurrections occurring at various periods during this time. These saints are in heaven. Their salvation is guaranteed, but they won't receive bodies until Jesus returns to the earth. Now, that's not the way God designed humanity to live. We often look at Adam in the garden, and what has happened since then, the fall of mankind. We see ourselves living, and we think, well, you know, this world is imperfect, and when I die, I'll go... How's the song go? Oh, what was it? Spirit in the sky, remember that? Gonna go to the spirit in the sky. And off we go, you know, like we're spirits or something. God never designed us. Wouldn't that be cool to learn that as a worship song? Because we could sing it and really mean it, couldn't we? I don't know if Norman meant it, but we could mean it. God never meant us to live as disembodied spirits. Adam in the garden, was he perfect or not? And he had a body. It's not that we want to get rid of these bodies and go be, you know, little spiritual beings floating around and all. God designed us to live in a body. Why? Because he created a world for us to interact with. And spirits don't interact with the world. They pass through it. And he created us with bodies so that we could enjoy the world that he gave us. These souls under the altar do not want to be like this. Now imagine you're one of them. Imagine you're saved during the tribulation. And you're up there in heaven. You've made it. Great. You're in the presence of God. Fantastic. But you don't have a body. And everybody else has a body. And they're having a blast. And you're just a spirit. It's like, well, come on, you know, what's with this? I want a body too. And so in verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Now, they ask how long for a number of reasons. First, they're anxious for bodies. Do you ever notice that demons don't like to be without bodies? But that every time they get an opportunity in the scriptures, we see them doing what? Possessing bodies. And when Jesus comes to that one demon-possessed man and he says, who are you? He's speaking to the demon. And the demon says, we're legion. In other words, there's a whole mess of us in here. And he says, out. And they say, don't cast us into the pit. Let us go into the pigs instead. Those demons would rather be in a pig body than spiritual and just floating around. And so these souls under the altar desire to have bodies. They don't have them yet, but they want them. Take a look for just a minute at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 2. In fact, I'll just start at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And so the desire that we have is not that we should be ghosts and spirits just hovering around, but that we should have bodies, not bodies like these that get old and fat and the hair falls out and the teeth go bad and the eyes get dim, but good bodies designed to last forever, like the one that God gave Adam. You realize that after Adam sinned, it took him how long to die in that body? Oh, we were getting close to 1,000 years there, weren't we? That was a well-designed body. And those are the bodies God has for us. These spirits want to be in bodies. But in chapter 6, it tells us that the reason they're crying out, not just because they want bodies, but they're crying out and they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now we look at that phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Remember, we said that as we look through the book of Revelation, we're going to see that phrase, the earth dwellers, or those who dwell on the earth. When you hear that, automatically you think unsaved people on the earth during the tribulation. So every time you read the phrase earth dwellers, that's those who are unsaved. They're crying out, they say, how long until you avenge us and judge those who dwell on the earth? In other words, those who caused us to be here. Those who are in heaven are going to be there because they've been killed. Those who dwell on the earth is a synonym for the living unsaved. All through the tribulation period, there will be persecution against the church. Now, after the rapture, remember, things aren't so bad for the first 3.5 years. It looks pretty good. Antichrist balances the budget, gets a peace treaty in the Middle East, builds the temple, makes the trains run on time, figures out how to get airport security worked out so you can get on your plane in less than 3 days. It's all working because this is the man with the plan. He's got the answers. But remember that the church has been taken. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world through the church, that restraining that keeps Satan at bay, that's been removed. And now Satan's own man, his false Christ, the second person of the bogus Trinity, he comes on the scene and the world begins to follow him. And so Jesus Christ is no longer a very popular name. And so from the word go, day after the rapture, there's a persecution that begins against the church. It's mild at first. Today, it's extremely mild. You may have had the experience of sharing with someone that you're a born-again Christian, that you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and because of that, you now have the guarantee from God that you will live eternally. You'll never die. You'll be in heaven with the Father. It is so cool. And it's so cool that you want to share it with someone. So you tell them, and they look at you like you're a little off, you know. A Christian, you know, born again. Well, isn't that nice? A little too much time in the sun, perhaps, you know. They look at you funny, don't they? That's mild persecution. And it's way mild. Let's be straight on that. We don't suffer here like people in some countries suffer. In some countries, to announce yourself as a Christian is basically, well, if you do it in Israel, if you're Jewish, they take away your citizenship. You give your life to Christ, you're no longer an Israeli citizen. They'll take anybody from anywhere in the world, any Jew who's a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, an atheist, an Orthodox Jew, you have automatic citizenship the minute you come to Israel. Unless you're a Christian, they won't give you citizenship. That's a little more serious persecution. In the Muslim countries, to renounce your faith in Allah and become a Christian is a death sentence. They'll kill you. That's more persecution. But what will start happening is the day that the church is removed, the day that we're gone, the persecution will begin turning up in stages. Until we get to that midpoint of the tribulation when all the stops are pulled and now Antichrist reveals who he is and now he's really going for it. We saw in 2 Thessalonians that he will exalt himself above God and sit as God in God's temple and show himself that he is God. So 3.5 years after the church disappears, midpoint of the tribulation, this political leader, he won't call himself Antichrist, by the way. No one will call him that. He's just going to be the one, the Messiah, the leader. This man will walk into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and he will proclaim to the world, I am not just your political leader, I am your God and you will worship me. Now, when he does that, all bets are off. Take a look. Do a little rewind in your Bible. Go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Because this coming world leader is after more than just political power. He's after more than ruling the world. He is after nothing less than worship. Remember, what was it that Satan wanted from Jesus in the wilderness? Worship. What was the sin that got Satan kicked out of heaven? He wanted to set his throne up next to God's and be worshipped as God. Take a look at Daniel 9:27. It says this, talking about that coming world leader, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's your 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, fast forward back to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 4. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So another 3.5 years after his announcement that he is God, for another 42.5 months, another 3.5 years, he continues with the world worshiping him as God. Three and a half more years. We hear that when the elections come around, don't we? Four more years. This time it'll be 3.5 more years. Now, Revelation 12 gives us a little insight into what's happening in heaven as this is happening on earth. Revelation 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Remember that up until this point, Satan has access to heaven. The Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren, that he accuses you to God day and night. All the stuff that you do that you think no one knows about, Satan knows about it. And he stands before God and says, how can you save them? They've sinned. They've got to be judged. And so that creep is up there just doing that to you. Just telling God everything you've done. God knows. But he's up there accusing you. Remember the book of Job. There he was arguing with God about Job. At this point, at the midpoint, war breaks out in heaven. And Satan is finally and forever cast out of heaven. He comes down to the earth. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Now, at this midpoint of the tribulation, Satan is removed forcibly from heaven. He's cast down. He comes to earth, and he is as furious as he could possibly be, because he knows he has 3.5 years left to cheat and rip off and deceive as many as he can. And he hates God for having cast him down, and therefore he hates God's people with a fury. Now think about that. The world leader who will exist in those days, leading the entire world, receiving the worship of the world, will be energized by the power of Satan, who hates Christians and Jews. And so now, even though he's built this peace treaty with Israel so that they could have their temple, he is going to turn on the children of Israel with a vengeance. And he's going to turn on every born-again Christian. And it will be a death sentence in those days to announce yourself as a Jew or a Christian. You will be hunted down and killed. Now, you think about this. Let's imagine that I'm one of the enforcers. And I got my guys with me, my imaginary crew of guys here. They're all armed to the teeth. And I come up to you. It's after the midpoint of the tribulation. And the one who energizes me, the one who energizes this political leader, hates Christians. And I come up to you and I say, are you a Christian? You're a Christian. I get some of my guys. Gallows. Take them to the gallows. I come up to the next one. You a Christian? You're a Christian. I get some of the guys. Guillotine for this one. Are you a Christian? Firing squad right there. Christian? Hang them. And I just start going down the line, and you're way down the line. You see me coming, and I'm asking, are you a Christian? Hang him. Are you a Christian? Kill him. Pretty soon, it's getting kind of tough. You know, it's like, I'm not so sure I'm a Christian anymore. You know? Hey, it's going to be tough. Because in those days, to say that I believe in Jesus Christ, remember, what was her name up in Colorado? Bernal, wasn't it? Kathy? Cassie. There it was. They came to her and they said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes," and they pulled the trigger and they fired a shot into her. And that's the way it'll be in the tribulation. Satan, empowering the Antichrist, will come looking for Christians and Jews. And to say that you believe in the God of Israel is a death sentence. Well, these people who have died now for their faith, their disembodied souls there under the altar waiting for bodies, they cry out, they say, "How long?" And God answers them in verse 11. "And a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete." That's kind of a bummer. But it's actually good news. Because God has determined exactly how many will be allowed to die. And that means, is Antichrist just running free down here during this time? Is Satan having his way without any control? God is allowing him to have his way for a short time to judge the earth and to prepare Israel and to call the last few Gentiles out. He's using Antichrist and Satan actually to accomplish his will. And he has determined a number. And when that number has died, when the last one has been killed, it's over. Now, if you should wake up the day after the rapture and find that millions of people that you know have disappeared and you're still here, and you realize that you've been playing games with God and that you were not truly saved, you're just playing religion, and you wake up here during the tribulation, it's going to look awful bad as those squads start going around looking for Christians and for Jews. But the good news is this, that even as you see these things being acted out, God is in control. Satan is being allowed a very short leash, about a 3.5-year leash. He's being allowed a short time, and he's being allowed a certain number to kill. And when that number is reached, it's over, and Jesus is coming back. So if you should happen to wake up and realize you've been playing games and you hadn't been serious about Jesus, just know that God is in control, in spite of the things you're going to see happening around you. And you're going to see some things happening around you. Take a look at verse 12. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind." Now Jesus, standing in heaven with that scroll, breaks open the sixth seal. And as he does that, natural disasters begin to occur on the earth. Six of them that are listed here for us. Now, up to this point in time, this is happening late in the tribulation now. Up to this point in time, people have been ignoring the warnings. They woke up and they saw millions of Christians disappear all over the world. But you know what? They've already explained that away. The New Age movement has advanced a theory. It's really not new, it's very old, in which the earth is considered to be a living being. They call her Gaia. And the New Age teaching these days is that Gaia, like any living being, will reject an infection. And that Gaia is trying to evolve, that evolution, you know, the New Age embraces evolution with open arms. As the earth evolves, those who don't evolve with her will be cast off. They'll be considered basically an infection, a problem, something that's holding things back. And so unless you get with the program, and unless you get past your outdated, outmoded religions, and your worn-out views of God, this earth, when it reaches a certain point in its evolution, will cast off the Christians. That's what the New Agers are teaching. So they're going to wake up the day after the rapture, and they're going to say, "Well, it was just Gaia. She was throwing off those unevolved types who were holding us back from getting on with the program and being gods ourselves." So it's already been explained. It's going to be so obvious to them. They'll wake up. They're going to ignore all the warnings, all the things that are happening. But when these disasters fall on the earth, suddenly they will look and they will say, "Oh, this is it. This is God." Because these are disasters as has never occurred in the history of the world. First, an earthquake. It describes it here as a great earthquake. Anybody here from California? Yeah, tell me about earthquakes. Oh, man, you get that earthquake happening. And, you know, the first thing you do is you kind of freeze because everything's jello. Everything's moving, and you're like, okay, what's going on? Then you realize what it is, and grown men will push women and children out of the way to get out a window. Boom! They're out of the place, man. And then try to get them back in. It's like, I don't want to go back in there because the whole house was shaken. There is a fear that happens after one of the big ones. We had a big one here in the 1800s. Usually when you say earthquake in America, you think of that San Francisco earthquake, that little one. There was one in the Midwest. There is an enormous fault line that runs through the Midwestern portion of the United States from the south to the north. I forget what it's called. I think it's the New Bedford Fault, but don't write that down. Why would they write down the name of a fault line in their Bible? I don't know. It is an enormous fault line, but the pressure builds up along it very slowly, so it only goes off once in a while. But when it goes off, it is absolutely enormous. When it went off in the 1800s, the Mississippi River reversed directions and ran north. That's an earthquake. It was centered outside of Missouri, and church bells in Boston rang when this thing went off. Now, it was not considered a bad earthquake because in the 1800s, you weren't dealing with a whole lot of people. Do you know what would happen if that same earthquake went off outside of St. Louis today? And just went all the way up the Midwest through Chicago, through Illinois, through Detroit, through all the major cities. Do you know what the death toll would be from an earthquake like that? We are talking a big one. Later on, as we look further in Revelation, we'll see this is an earthquake that involves the entire surface of the earth. We're not talking a little earthquake, guys. We're talking the whole planet shakes. God is really getting the attention of the people who live here now. It says the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair. Sackcloth was a real rough garment that they would wear in these days when they were mourning. And typically it would be made from hair from black goats. It's very uncomfortable, and you wear it, and it's just, it's not a feel-good garment. It's what you wear when you're mourning. It says the sun becomes black as sackcloth. Can you imagine what happens all over the earth as this quake happens and the crust begins to break and fracture? Volcanism? Do you think there's some discharges into the atmosphere? Smoke, gas, dust, enough to blot out the sun. Back in the 1800s again, there was a major volcano that went off. It went off in the winter. It released so much gas and dust into the atmosphere that the next summer they called the year without a summer. Because average temperatures across the United States, instead of being in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, were in the 30s, 40s, 50s. Do you know what that did to agriculture? A whole summer's worth of crops gone. And this time it happens all over the world. Gas and dust in the atmosphere, kind of like the nuclear winter picture, except God's the one that's pulling the trigger here. The moon will look like blood. If you've ever seen an eclipse, you know that in an eclipse of the moon begins to turn not gray or black, but it actually turns orange. It's the neatest thing to watch. What's happening is that you have the sun and you have the moon, and the earth passes between them so that the earth is shutting off the light that's hitting the full moon. But as that happens, if you were standing on the moon looking towards the sun, what you would see is the earth passing in front, and then you would see sunset all over the earth, a huge red ring around the planet. That red ring of light is what is striking the moon, and that's why the moon turns orange. Imagine what's going on the planet now as the atmosphere fills with gas and dust. Do you know what that does to a sunset? You know, after volcanoes go off, for the next few years, we have gorgeous sunsets because of all the particles suspended in the atmosphere. Now, with that being an everyday, all-the-time occurrence, the moon looks red as blood. It's always like an eclipse. How much stuff is hanging in the atmosphere now at this point? Finally, the stars of the sky fall to the earth. Now, stars in the Bible can mean stars. It can mean those things that shine in the night sky. It can also mean any body other than the sun and the moon. It can mean meteors. It can mean comets. It can mean asteroids. Right next door to us is our neighbor, Arizona. And if you've ever been down I-40 and then turned south a little ways, you go past something called Meteor Crater. It was a rock, probably not real big, maybe a quarter the size of this room. But when you drive by the crater and look across it, when you take the road that comes up to the crater's lip and you get over the lip and you can see across to the other side, it's what, a mile across? Imagine a mile crater. Now, a mile crater doesn't mean everything for a mile was destroyed, because there is ejecta, that which blasts out of the crater and rains down again, enormous boulders. There's also all the gas and the dust from the explosion, superheated gases that form a shockwave that just go out from the epicenter. And so we're talking about devastation that extends way more than a mile. Now, imagine them falling like figs from a tree. Kind of like around here, we don't have the fig trees. We got the apricot trees. And you know, at the end of the summer, when it's been a good summer, and you see the apricots laying all over the place, you can go to one of those trees, give it a good shake, and apricots just drop like rain. Imagine now, as the crust of the earth fractures, as this earthquake just goes over the whole earth, as the gases are released into the atmosphere and it's poisonous to breathe, now comes the meteors, the meteor showers. We saw one not long ago, the Leonid meteors in November. We saw them coming by, but this time they won't be going by, they'll be hitting. In 1908, in Siberia, something, they don't know what it was, came down and exploded just above ground level. Wiped out hundreds of miles of forest. One concussion. And now they're falling like figs off the trees. And so now the world begins to listen up a little bit. Because these are not just disasters. We're not just reading about an earthquake or a volcano or a meteor. These are disasters of unprecedented violence. Look at verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. The literal word in the Greek is split apart. The sky split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. This is big. We used to have an expression when I was growing up. We called it crack the sky. There'd be a great lightning blast. And you know how it is? It just, one minute it's black, and the next minute there's this enormous forked thing in the sky, and everything's illuminated, then it's black again. We call that crack the sky. That's what it's going to be like in those days. Imagine the electrical charges in the atmosphere as this gas and dust superheated floats up, and then some of the lightning storms we'll see. And it says here the sky splits apart. You bet, man, it's going to look tough, as now storms and weather patterns are changed all over the earth. The severity of the disturbances, beyond anything that people have ever seen or experienced before on the planet of the earth. These are big. So big that it says every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Today we know that the world, on the surface at least, is composed of a series of plates. We call them tectonic plates, and they kind of slide and rub across each other. And wherever the plates rub across each other or slide under each other, things happen. We have a huge plate in the Pacific Ocean, and where it slides under the crustal plate, we have all these volcanoes, these chains of volcanoes that go along the plates. Now, the disturbances are so severe that these plates are actually moving out of their place and sliding and shifting by each other. It says every island and mountain was moved out of its place. Imagine you're living in these days, and you see the things going on around, and you think, man, I got that little hideaway on top of that mountain in Hawaii, and all I got to do is get on a jet. If I can just get on a jet and get there, I'll be safe. So you get on the jet, and they take off, boom, flying out of Los Angeles, And you're flying over the ocean. You get to where Hawaii should be, and Hawaii's not there. The earth has begun to change. The disturbances are so titanic that islands are gone, mountains are gone. Unbelievable disturbances on the face of the earth. And now people begin to understand that this is God. This is not an accident. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Vance Havner once said that during this period of time, the most expensive piece of property on the face of the planet will be a hole in the ground. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And now, fear begins to touch the heart of every living person on the planet. Nothing like this has ever happened. And they cry out and they hide and they say, fall on us and hide us. They finally recognize who sits on the throne. It's the same Jesus Christ that they've rejected. And they recognize who it is that's shaking the earth. It's God. It's Jesus Christ. And they try to hide from him. Did you ever try to hide from God? Did you ever get involved in some sin or something? I know somebody once who... No, I won't use that example because that's... A name would be associated with that. You try to hide from God. You get involved in some sin and you think, if I move to another city and get a fresh start, nobody will know and I can find another church and I can get involved there and it'll be great and it'll be like a fresh start for me. Did you ever try to hide from God? Kind of has a tendency to follow you around, doesn't he? And you get to the new place and there's your sin confronting you right there and there's God tapping you right on the shoulder and there's the Holy Spirit working in your heart. You're 2,000 miles down the road and there's God right there with you. Did you ever try to hide from God? You can't hide from God. Where are you going to go? What, God can't go to Seattle? God can't go to Illinois? God can't go to Macon, Georgia? If you go there, you'll be safe? People in this day are crying out for the rocks to fall on. Just an avalanche. Just bury me. Just hide me from God. Where are you going to go? You can die and go to hell. And he'll find you there. Though I make my bed in hell, there he is. Where are you going to hide from God? Now they're crying out. They're saying, hide us from God. Remember Adam in the garden? First thing you do when you're caught in your sin, he runs and hides. And now these dwellers on the earth, realizing who sits on the throne and who's controlling everything, they try to hide. From the wrath of the Lamb. That is one of the weirdest statements I have ever heard in my life. The wrath of the Lamb. I want you to hold two ideas in your head at the same time. Wrath, maybe you grew up with a dad who was kind of overbearing. And maybe he'd come home sometimes and that face would just turn red and those eyes would cross, you know, and he'd start yelling and things would start flying in the house. Whatever is wrath for you, just think of wrath. And now right alongside of it, put a picture of a little lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Who here has grown up in an agricultural environment, worked with farm animals? Anybody? Tell me about lamb's teeth. What kind of teeth does sheep have? They got one row, don't they? The other is a palate that those teeth go against. And so you can take, somebody did this with me once as an illustration. They said, I want you to know something about sheep's mouths. I went, okay. And they took my hand and put it in the sheep's mouth. Yuck! I got my hand in the sheep's mouth and he starts chewing. And I got teeth on one side and I got soft palate on the other. And it's just kind of like, the wrath of the Lamb. Here's the picture. He came as a lamb because we needed a sacrifice. Because our sins had separated us from God. And being separated from God, the wages of sin are death. Death was required to satisfy the holy nature of God. But because he loved you so much, rather than require your death, he simply said, I'll send my son and he'll die. And whoever trusts in him, his death pays for your sin. And so now all your sins are covered. You don't have to join the right church or give your money or read your Bible 40 hours a day. You don't have to do anything except trust in Jesus and believe that he died for you. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then He is for you the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But if you reject the love of God, and if you resist the grace of God in your life as He reaches out to save you and change you, then there's only one thing left to face, and that is the wrath of God. And it's the Lamb who sits on the throne. Make no mistakes about Jesus. God is love, the Bible tells us. God loves you. But God is also holy and righteous and must judge sin. He can either judge your sin in Jesus, or He can judge it in you. And so as loving as Jesus is when He sits on the throne as the Lamb, those who have not trusted in Him will face the wrath of the Lamb. And if you want to know how bad that is, those who are living on earth in that day cry out to the rocks and they say, just avalanche, just right now. Just bury me, man. Just hide me from this God who has come. Only there won't be any place to hide. Jesus talked about these things in Matthew 24. Let's finish up there today. We read the first 8 verses of Matthew 24 last week. We saw that everything that was happening, Jesus had determined it and forespoken it. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Those first 4 seals, we looked at those. We saw in Matthew 24:8 that those are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Hold on to that thought. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, if you're in Israel and you see that world leader stand in the temple and say, I'm your God, worship me. If you see that happen, hit the bricks running, man. Because he's going to come and kill you. Flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not even come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are with nursing babies in those days. You better be able to run far and fast. And pray that your flight not be in the winter when travel will be hindered, or on the Sabbath when as a Jew you can't travel farther than, what is it, I think it's a mile? It's not even a mile. Short distance, you can't travel far from your home. Pray it doesn't happen then. For then there will be such great tribulation as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor never shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, because of God's people, Israel, those days will be shortened. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great wonders and signs so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You're confronted with about 3 choices. You can trust in Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah, as the promised one of God, that He came and died to pay for your sins, and so that God doesn't have to judge your sins in you, but that He can judge them in Jesus. And then you'll live. If you do that, when the day of the rapture happens, you're out of here. You go with the rest of us. The church, we're there in those glorified bodies before Christ, before God in heaven. That's going to be way good. If you wake up the day after the rapture, when millions of Christians all over the world just simply are taken to be with the Lord, and you find you're still here, and you know because you've heard it what's coming, you're going to go through some tough times. And it's not simply that you can say, well, I'll just go out with my Bible and stand on the street corner and start preaching. They'll come and kill me. It says that there are some Christians who will be alive at the return of Jesus. Some of them will live through every day of the tribulation. Now, that's not going to be quite as good as going in the rapture. You'll still make it. You'll still come into the kingdom. You'll still be before God, but you'll go through the entire tribulation period. That won't be any fun at all. But then there are those people who either flat out hate the Lord and deny Him and just mock His people, or there are those who think they know Him, throw His name around, but they don't really know Him. And those would be those dwellers on the earth. They're the ones who will be crying out, hide me. So you got three choices, three categories you can fit yourself into. You can deny Jesus and face Him when He returns. When that day happens, you'll be looking for a hole to hide into and pull the opening shut after you. But it won't work because you can't hide from God. Or you can play religion today and just kind of have a nice, comfortable thing going on where, yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church, but you really live for yourself. And then you wake up the day after the rapture and you'll still be here. And then you'll hear about a world leader that's been elected and he's going to make the trains run on time. It's not going to be good for you. You may die, you may go through the entire thing and experience the earthquakes, the lightning, everything, all the stuff. Or you can give your life to Jesus Christ. God loves you so much, He's not willing for you to die. That's why He sent Jesus. Because He knew that if He judged your sin in Jesus, then you would live. But He knows that if He judges your sin in you, you'll be separated from God forever. And so He sent Jesus so that we could believe on Him. Now, if you wake up the day after the rapture, a lot of people, lights will be going off for them. They'll be saying, oh, this is what they told us about. Man, it's happening. And they'll get saved. Some of them will die a terrible death. Some of them will go through the whole tribulation. You can avoid the whole scene by trusting in Him now. God loves you. He doesn't want this for you. This is to judge a world that has rejected Christ, that has stepped on God's Messiah, walked over His face and spit on Him and said, no, thank you. But you can simply give your life to Jesus Christ and miss out on all this. And that's why we emphasize telling people about Jesus here. Because I don't want anyone I know to experience this. I don't want my worst enemy to experience this. And knowing what hell is, I certainly don't want people, even people that I don't care for, I don't want them to experience hell. So number one, make sure that your faith is in Jesus. Not in a church, not in a person, not in your own works. Put your faith in Jesus, because that's what saves. When your sins are judged in Jesus, you go free. Number two, don't be afraid to tell people. The persecution you'll get today will not be bad compared to what's coming. But better to get a little persecution than have them look at you on Judgment Day and say, why didn't you tell me that this was coming? God loves you guys. That's why He's written these things down and spoken of them in advance so that you'd know. And so that you could avoid the judgment to come. So that you could have your sins judged in Jesus and He could be your Savior. If that's true, then death down here is nothing for us. We close our eyes and we see God face to face. That's our guarantee. And for anyone who wants that, we want to introduce you to Him. If you don't know Jesus, or if you're just suddenly realizing, you know what, I've been trusting in my church or my religion or my works, and I've never really trusted in Jesus. And we want you to come up after the worship team is finished. And we're going to introduce you to Jesus. We'll pray with you. We will escort you into eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven. Don't leave here today playing religion, trusting in anything but Jesus. Because that'll buy you a one-way ticket into the tribulation. You don't want to see that. Father in heaven, we just thank You, God, for loving us enough to warn us about the judgment to come, for loving us enough to send Jesus so that we don't have to die, for making us children, children of God. What a wonderful God you are. The only way to ever face your wrath would be to spit in the face of your Son and deny Him and walk over Him. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here today who needs to know Jesus and needs to know what it is to be born again and saved, that you'd be working in their hearts now, calling them out of death into life, offering the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. We thank you, God, as tough as these chapters are to read, thanks for loving us enough to warn us and to call us to be your own. Thank you, God, for Jesus. It's in His precious name that we pray to you today. Amen.